ask you something. You're probably familiar with the four elements, right? There's four irreducible elements in this world that we live in. Help me out here. You guys who are students or you who are technically inclined, help me out here. There's wind, right? Wind is one of them. As if to say, air. Just think about it. What would be happening in this world if there was no air? Let's just start there. And right now, we'd all be dying. We'd be suffocating if there was no oxygen to breathe. So that's an irreducible part of this world, this physical world that we live in. How about earth? Earth, right? That's another one. Earth means everything that we get in this world, the soil, everything. Let's say if there was no matter, then it stands to reason what we would eat, correct? What would we eat if there was no matter? If there was no sweet carrots and lovely nectarines. Oh man, I've been binging on nectarines these days. I don't know about you, but I know the winter is coming. And I'm like downing three of them a day. I should watch it. It's not the best. I know because they're very sweet. But I love nectarines. Die kalgatperskes is so lekker. Okay? I don't like the hairy kind. But it just caused me to think again about how important earth is. How important is matter? Thinking about that, all the things that we eat, the lovely bread that we enjoy, the lovely scones and Krispy Kreme's donuts, all that comes from the earth. The good earth. Remember that ad? Providas, from the good earth. You know? Remember that one? You guys who are under 25, you won't have any idea what I'm talking about. In the olden days, there was a Provita ad. Two monks just contemplating the virtues of a Provita. Because life is basic, right? If you're a monk. But that's earth. That's earth. It's irreducibly important. We can't take it away. Can't take it out of the equation. What's the third one? Let's think. And it's in no particular order. What's the other one? Water, right? Water. What are we without H2O, people? Well, what are we without the flowy, runny stuff that we love to drink? I know you can go without water for a few days, but that's about it. If you ask any guy who had been marooned in a desert somewhere, then perhaps you will get a faithful account of how important it is to have water readily available. And then the other one, which is not really necessary, but apparently it is in some way or another, is fire. I know at least you ask our eco-warriors and all the rest, they would say, yeah, some fires are actually necessary. Apparently fynbos is in need of burning down in order to procreate. Many trees are in need of that at times for their seeds to get in areas where it previously wasn't, and that's a way in which vegetation spreads through fire, if you can believe that. So all these elements, there is no fifth element, in case you're wondering, all these elements contribute to life. It contributes to our vitality. It contributes to us being sustained in this world. But just looking again at that element of air, I mean, how important. Again, just think about that. If the oxygen was shut down right now, we would just die immediately. Instantly, it'll happen. Maybe some of us will be able to survive for a minute or two, but that's about it. And this made me think about the passage that is before us this morning in Titus 2. I'm going to be looking at verses 11 to 15. As vital or as basic or as important air is to breathe and to live, to stay alive, so important is God's grace to the actual living of the Christian life. That's how important it is. If you take grace out of the equation, we're toast, we're done, we're dusted. And there's no hope for us. Grace is that element, that overarching element that sustains all of the Christian walk. Without it, we are literally a zero on a contract. And this is why I say this. We've looked at, for a few Sundays, we've looked at everything that Paul has to say to different categories within the church. Hence, the overarching title, A Church-Wide Address. Today will be the last time that we are in this series called A Church-Wide Address. But up until now, we've only been looking at what Paul has to say to different groups of people within the church. He started with older men, telling them how they should live within the church, older women, how they should live, younger women, how they should live, young men, slaves. And now finally, what Paul does here this morning is he shows us that all of these commandments, all of these instructions, all of these exhortations would not be possible unless the grace of God is continually at work in our lives. Amen? That's what sustains it. That's what pushes it. That's what drives it. Think in terms of anything. I mean, again, food. Food is what keeps us going. Food is what gives you energy. Food is what allows you to get up in the morning and actually do your daily tasks. As vital as that, so vital is grace. Let me read this passage to you, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Very well-known passage from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And then the final exhortation, this in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. The big drive of this passage before us this morning is that if somebody is saved, if the grace of God has led to salvation, then certainly there should be the expectation that that same grace is what will keep sustaining this person throughout their life. In other words, to exhibit the Christian virtues. As Christians, we should expect change in our lives because God's grace does not stop working in our lives the moment we are saved. And sometimes we think that. Sometimes we can fool ourselves to think that. That's the main grace that we're talking about. You know, there's main grace and then there's not such main grace. There's the very, very important grace and then there's like the not so, don't worry so much about the kind of grace that I'm talking about. Not so. The same grace that saved us, for some of us, decades ago, is the same grace that keeps on sustaining us and that actually enables us to do even the slightest thing that God commands of us. You wouldn't be able to do that on your own. Unaided by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, we can't even do the most basic of what God commands. This grace is what keeps nourishing us. It keeps shaping us. It molds us. It bends us. It breaks us even at times, and it's hard and it's difficult, and I'm in there with you. But without this grace, there is no victory in this Christian life. And therefore, all the categories that Paul addressed previously, none of those people that he addressed would be able to do even the slightest of those commandments that he commanded. If not for grace, older men would not be able to be sober-minded, dignified, and the rest, older women, would not be able to be reverent, not slanderous. Young women would not be submissive to their own husbands. They would not be self-controlled, and all the rest. Younger men, same thing, they'd be lacking in self-control. They'd be teaching foolish things, false doctrine, perhaps, again, unaided by the grace of God. Slaves would be unsubmissive to their bosses, to their employers. They'd be stealing left, right, and center, perhaps, if not for the grace of God. Why? Because the grace of God is the common denominator for all successful living as a Christian. Everything that God commands is only ultimately achievable by His grace. So I want you to hear me carefully here. Let's not, because I've now said grace is what is necessary to be doing any of these things, let's not now run to the opposite spectrum and say that then I'm just going to sit still and I'm going to just let God, you know, let go and let God, as the song goes. That's not what we mean by this. Interestingly, grace works itself out in our lives as we remain responsible to what God commands us. And that, if you want to call it a symbiosis, I'm not sure, words fall short, but whatever the interplay is between the two, know for sure that God requires that of us. He commands it, after all. He expects this kind of behavior of us. But interestingly, the very thing that he expects, the very thing which he commands, is also the very thing which he alone can make possible. And that is a mystery. And I do not at all intend to demystify that mystery here this morning. I don't think we'll ever be able to do that. But it should be enough for us to know grace is what is necessary. Grace is what is indisputably needed as we seek to be obedient to our Lord, the one who saved us. What this passage does is it teaches us that grace remains central. It remains central not only in salvation, which we all can regurgitate. We can all do it, right? We can all tell somebody how to be saved. At least, I know many of us here can do that. That's the gospel. And the gospel is truly, really a message of grace. But it's the same grace that leads us on this road of sanctification. Sanctification as we become more and more like Christ. Amen? That's what it does. That's what it's supposed to do. It doesn't stop after salvation, dear listener. The Lord's will for your life is to be purged in this life, to be cleansed more and more in this life. And you know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to put you in more and more uncomfortable positions so that you can learn how to remain more and more like Him and grow more and more in Christ-likeness. He's going to do it. He didn't save us to give us a comfortable life. He didn't save us so that everything should just go hunky-dory and on the square. No, He saved us so that we can endure a little bit, even if just a little tidbit, of what He endured as our Lord when He was still a human being. That's what He wants for us. Because as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we endure all kinds of sufferings and testings and hardships, we learn what it means to sacrifice, and we learn how to appreciate our salvation all the more. True saving grace undeniably produces certain results that are inevitable if we are saved. I know this becomes the golden question, but how exactly can we say that? How exactly can we empirically test if a person is truly saved by looking at their words and at their works? And my knee-jerk answer to that would be, technically it's not really possible, but we do know that the Lord Jesus gave us some things to go by. Because by somebody's fruit will we know if it's a good tree or if it's a bad tree. Just think in terms of Matthew 7. Why? Because we can expect good behavior. We can just expect it. The same grace who saved a person or who saves any person is the same grace that will lead to a sanctified life. So this morning, we are finally at the tail end of this five-part series. You know, I've got the knack of turning a one-part series into a two-part series, into a three-part series. I promise this is it with this series, okay? This is where it stops. And you would have noticed that the subheading is this, the enabling factor dash grace. That's it. This is what we're talking about. Everything which Paul addressed up until verse 10 is only possible by grace. It's only doable because of grace. And therefore, grace becomes that enabling factor. And you, dear listener, as you're sitting here this morning, if you don't take anything else home, I would love it if you could just take this home. It's all because of grace that we can do this. If you can just remember that this morning, then I would have succeeded in my task here. Grace is what enables. Grace is what puts us in that position where we can actually listen to the things of God, understand the things of God, the truths of God, and really earnestly give ear to it or expression to it. So for this reason, grace trains us to do the following. I'll just quickly rattle these down to you, but we're going to look at each at length. This is what grace trains us to do. Number one, Grace trains us to renounce sin. It trains us to renounce sin. Secondly, grace trains us, or it enables us, if you will, or it teaches us to embrace godliness. To embrace godliness. Three, grace trains us to patiently wait on the Lord's coming. It's part of what Paul is talking about here. The Lord's coming is not an afterthought. It's no secondary concept in Scripture. In fact, it is primary and central in Scripture, the fact that the Lord is returning again. Number four, now this is where we change gears a bit. Grace not only trains or teaches, but it also leads to, point number four, redemption from sin. I know there's that total sense in which we have been redeemed of all our sins, past, present, and future, but there is also the sense in which grace continues to redeem us or free us from sin, actual sin, as we are living here right now. And then lastly, point five, grace leads to purity and zeal for God's works. So let's have a look at point one here. Grace trains us, or it teaches us, to renounce sin. Look there at verse, let's take it from verse 11 just so we can gain the context here. And as we do this, let me just say verse 12, that word training, in some Bibles it was translated as teaches us, or teaching us to renounce. Don't get carried away by the discrepancy there. It comes down to the same thing. There's a didactic sort of thing going on here, what grace does. Grace teaches, or it trains, or it equips even, in a sense. So don't be thrown back by that. Don't worry too much about that. There's just, it's important to keep in mind that there's a training or a teaching element here, which grace facilitates. But it all starts with that grand appearing of grace. And that's what how he introduces this passage or this pericope. He says there in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Number one, what he means by this is that way back when Christ became a man, when the second person of the Trinity assumed flesh, that is literally when grace started appearing on this planet, if you understand what I'm saying, at least according to the New Covenant. As we understand the New Covenant. And ultimately, by the end of Christ's life, that grace came to full appearance or fruition as the God-man laid down his life for many. That's what he did. He laid down his life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's where grace appeared. That's, I think, where I would say, that's where grace reached its crescendo. That's where it reached its climax. As Jesus breathed his last, as he said those words, "It is finished." And he brought that accepted sacrifice, which the Father accepted. That's what Christ did. And in that sense, grace appeared. But what does this phrase mean, bringing salvation for all people? After all, I'm sure it does raise a few questions, right? Does it mean that in the end all will be saved? I know some universalists would look at this and they would say that's exactly what this means. It means that in the end everybody will just be saved. Some of them even come up with clever arguments for some of these things. It doesn't matter which road you take. It doesn't matter, you've heard that phrase, it doesn't matter which book you read, right? In the end, we all make it to God and everything will be fine. There is even a more conservative version of the same universalism, and I believe some Catholics have adopted this, perhaps. I don't know, I stand to be corrected, but I think the Catholic Church in general has adopted this view, which is called inclusivism. And they see the Christian God as that God that all peoples will one day reach in eternity. They will meet this Christian God. They will meet him and they will realize that it was him that they were actually indirectly serving, whether through Allah or through Buddha or whatever it may be. And God will just be gracious toward them. Now, we know that none of these biblically hold water, right? I hope that's your knee-jerk to what I just mentioned. None of these. can be biblically warranted. Because we know that Christ is the only way. We know that for sure. Doesn't matter what religion you are from. Doesn't matter what philosophies you subscribe to. It doesn't matter. Christ is the only way that we can be justified before a holy God. Amen? He's the only entrance into heaven, in other words. So again, what does Paul mean when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people? Well, I think the natural reading of this verse is probably the best reading. You know, there's a rule in hermeneutics. Some dead and buried Englishman, I forget his name, who came up with this rule. It's a hermeneutical principle, which is, it's valid, and it's still applicable to any passage that we look at in Scripture today. It goes like this. If the normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Now, that's a good rule of thumb to hold in mind. Keep that in the back of your mind. Whenever you read through Scripture, if the normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. That's wise hermeneutical practice. And I'm suffice to say, right here what we have here is the normal sense is that there is the sense in which God's grace has appeared to this realm of creation where we find ourselves in. That's the sense in which the grace of God has appeared to all, bringing salvation for all people. It doesn't mean that all, or at least each and every person will be saved. No, it just means that within this realm where we live and breathe and where we crawl and where we work and where we do all kinds of things, this is the area or this is the space within which God's grace appeared. I hope I'm making sense. Because I see a few frowns still. This is where the grace appeared. This is where grace dawned upon. And that's why I believe the gospel offer is for all, based on verses like this. If the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, then it is logically also true that the gospel offer should be for all people. Amen? Because it's a general offer to all. That's at least what this verse, some of the implications of this verse. All right, so that's set aside. This doesn't mean everybody will be saved. It doesn't mean that based on the cross of Christ in a universalist sense that each and every person will be saved. That's not what it is saying. Rather, it is just saying it was a general offer for all, made available for all. But for those who very specifically benefited from this grace, and that would be the elect, that would be those who are saved, that would be those who rightly respond to the gospel offer. That would describe many of us here today, those who have repented of their sins, those who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of sin. They are the ones who very specifically get transformed based on this grace. Yes, it's a grace that is available for all, but very specifically, very intimately and personally, the grace of God does a few things in our lives. It accomplishes a few things. And the very first thing and everything else up until up until verse 14 hinges on this one word, training. It trains us. That's what the grace of God does. It trains us. It teaches us. In some translations, they would say it teaches us, or it teaching. It's in a participle. It's in the participle tense, if you will. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. That's the very first thing that we're looking at here. And that's why I have the title, point one, to renounce sin. I've basically coupled all of these things under one topic, to renounce sin. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So let's just look at those first two. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. What does that involve? Well, again, already we know that this is what the grace of God does. It trains us to say no to these things. But what are these things that he's talking about? What does it mean to renounce something? What does it mean to be ungodly? What does it mean to exhibit worldly passions? And I think the best way that I can describe that to you, dear listener, is everything that involves sin. As easy as that. Everything that involves disobedience toward our Lord. Everything that involves not keeping his commandments, that is what is in mind here. And the grace of God is what teaches us or trains us to say no to these things. Another way of saying that, the grace of God is what teaches us to shun it in our lives, to keep it away, to avoid it. That's what it means to renounce something. Really, actually, the strict definition of the word to renounce means to reject. It means to reject. If you're renouncing something, then number one, you're not agreeing with it. And number two, you don't want anything to do with it. That's what it means to renounce. And the grace of God does that for us. It trains us to renounce these things. And how does that practically look in our lives? Well, just think about your own life. When you first came to Christ, were you as squeaky clean as you are maybe now? And I'm using phrases here. Of course, when we come to Christ, we become squeaky clean. I mean, in terms of purity, because of the fact that he forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. But practically speaking, here on earth, when we come to him, it doesn't mean that we have all our ducks in a row when we come to him for salvation. Some of us, when we come to him, we still have to work at our language. Some of us, when we come to him, we still have to work at maybe some of our vices, some of the things that we participate in. And that's true of each and every Christian. But as we walk this walk, as we walk this road of sanctification, we get better and better at these things. And as we grow in these things, we learn all the more to renounce sin in our lives. Amen? Because that's what the word expects. That's what grace accomplishes. Grace trains us to do these things. Grace teaches us to do these things. And by that, the implication is that we don't know everything from the moment that we're saved. See? You don't know it all. I don't know it all. And I know you know I don't know it all. So the point is this. As we walk this road of grace, we learn more and more how to renounce sin. And that's why I love to hear this, especially older people would often, and this is not people who have walked with the Lord for many years, some of them. I love how they talk about their fallenness though. It's beautiful to hear that. Because you know what that means? It means that they're not confused about the fact that it is a daily struggle. And it will be a lifelong struggle against sin. But here's what is truly remarkable. The sins that they battled with 20, 30 years ago, those are the sins that they've had victories over, many of them. But as we grow in our sensitivity toward our sin, and again, as we become more and more attuned to the fact that God hates sin and he loathes sin, so more and more, even those little cherished sins, those respectable sins, become more and more of a hindrance to us. And we learn to renounce them and we learn to shun them. I hope I'm making sense here. This is really basic as Paul can put it. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. Any ungodliness. In other words, any way in which we are not like Christ. That's what grace helps with. That's what it does. Number one, it switches us on. In other words, it causes us to be born again. But once we're on, once the lights are on, grace also facilitates this. And it trains us to continually, as we walk with the Lord, year after year, to renounce this ungodliness. But he adds this, and worldly passions. It's really synonymous with ungodliness. There's no sense for me to spend 15 minutes to explain worldly passions to you, but what it boils down to is all the passions, all those sinful passions that we deal with. Think about what John wrote in 1 John 2, where he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Why? Because those things are not from God. They're of the world. And then he extrapolates upon them. He fleshes out on them, and he says, the pride of life, all the things that people go for, those are the things that the world would love to get people, I guess, trapped in. or tethered in. Those are the things that we learn to shun. Those are the things that we learn to renounce. All those worldly passions. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those basically can be defined as worldly passions. Here's a look at us again. How are we doing in this? Are we receiving victory? Are we having some victory? As long as you're having some victory, then I can tell you, you're on the way. But are we losing too much? Are we being defeated too much on this road that we're on? If that is true, we certainly should be asking ourselves the question, is the grace of God then really actually training me to do this? Because Paul puts it here as a given. He states it as something that is assumed. It is assumed. That's why it is such an anomaly to be talking about a Christian who does not at least have a basic desire or a yearning to do what God says. I hope you're tracking with me here. This is vitally important. Grace trains us, or it teaches us, to renounce sin. But here's what it does as well. Point two. Grace trains us to embrace godliness. So it's stated in the positive and in the negative. Well, first in the negative and then in the positive. In a negative sense, it's about what we should shun, what we should renounce, what we should reject. But in a positive sense, it's what we should embrace. It's what we should make our own. And this is what we should make our own. It's the latter half of verse 12. Paul says, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, that's what we positively, actively should do. I mean, both really are actively things that we should do. Actively shunning ungodliness and worldly passions, but also actively pursuing all of these wonderful virtues to be self-controlled, upright, godly in the present age. Dear listeners, this is where we are right now. We are in the present age. We are not yet on the new earth. Hey, I wish we were in the new earth. It would be lovely if this was the new earth already. Because that means sin would have been dealt with, Satan would have been dealt with, everything would have been dealt with, everything would have been done and dusted, and you and I would have been in eternal bliss, and we can cheer that on, right? Paul is getting to that point, by the way. But right now, we are finding ourselves in the here and now. We are in the present age, and we have to, have you ever had somebody tell you, get in the present? In other words, when you're not in the present, you make mistakes and you fumble the ball and you drop the ball. And if you're not in the present right now, this is where we are. We are in the here and now. Yes, yes, think about that reward. Think about what lies ahead. And Paul gets to that point. But right now, here where we are right now, we are called to seek all of these beautiful things. To seek them as precious gold. To be self-controlled. Interestingly, he repeats this characteristic, and you'll remember from the previous sermons that, I mean, it becomes a repeated phrase, doesn't it? It's a recurring theme, to be self-controlled. I'm so convinced that most of the things, perhaps everything that we battle with, often starts with a lack of self-control. It really does. Anytime we give in to sin, anytime we avail ourselves or open ourselves up to temptation, it really involves lacking self-control. It involves not having that self-control that this verse requires, to be self-controlled. What does it mean to be upright? Of course, Paul is not speaking in a physical sense here, right? And hopefully when I am an 80-something, I'll still be quite upright. I doubt that, you know, me having to carry around little ones and all that. And I know many of you who are already advanced in age, you had to do the same. And so well done if you're still walking upright. I know it takes effort to do that. But of course, this is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual attitude. He's speaking of an attitude of heart, to be upright. So in a biblical sense, if somebody is upright, it's really another way of saying that they are being righteous. Righteous. To be just. If a person is, often these phrases are used in the same sentence, to be upright and just, or just and upright. Righteous is when a person understands what is truth and actually lives this truth. That's what it means to be upright. And Christians of all people should be people who are known for being upright. They don't bend to every whim and every fit of this world, every craze. No, Christians are constant. They're immovable in a sense. Because again, that becomes a reflection of the fact that the truth is immovable. Truth is not up for grabs. Truth is not just relative, as some would say. Have you ever heard that? It's just all relative. It's fine. Everything, you know, whatever you say is true is not necessarily true for me. So you go ahead and live your life the way you want to live your life. I'll live my life the way I want to live my life. I mean, I'm nauseous of hearing that. I've heard it so many times. Christians don't live their lives like that. They are upright. They are constant. They are centered in the truth, number one, of the truth of the gospel, but the truth of the entirety of Scripture. That's where they are nestled. That's where they are stationed. But again, this is an outflow of grace. This is what grace produces in their lives, to be upright. And then this last phrase, let me just repeat it again, to be self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Sorry, it's part of a sentence. That's how Paul writes in this book. But let me just read it again for you from verse 12, and then you can get the bigger picture. The grace of God, again, that is the subject, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It all results in a godly life. That's what it results in. We never become like God, ultimately. We never can become God. That is a figment of a superstitious mind. That's really what it is. But in this life, we can at least start to look more like the one who saved us. At least we know, because He is in us and we are in Him, as we abide in Him and He abides in us, we become basically one and the same in a sense. He is in us. He drives us. He produces the fruit that He wants to produce. By hook or by crook, it's going to happen. Because the branches cannot separate itself from the tree. They are nestled in the tree. They are safely stationed in the tree, and as they are planted in the tree, they receive their nourishment from the tree. That can never end. All the water they need, all the nutrients they need, comes from the tree. That's what we get from Christ. That's what we get from God. So inevitably, it will produce godliness in the here and now. In the here and now. So grace not only trains us to renounce sin, it not only trains us to embrace godliness, but it trains us to patiently wait on the Lord's coming. And this is, I should say, very special to me this morning. Because much like you, I endure suffering. We endure hardships as a family. We have our ups and our downs. But Paul this morning is encouraging us to keep going, to keep pushing hard, and to keep fixing our eyes on this grace that we have received, because our hope is on the way. There is hope. Our redemption, our final redemption, if you will, is on the way. When the Lord makes His appearance and He gathers us to Himself to forever and ever and ever be with Him, undisturbed, unending. This is why he says grace trains us to do all of these things as we wait, or waiting, verse 13, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what it all steers off to, dear listener. This is where it's all going. This is not the end, and this should be encouraging to us all this morning. The Lord Jesus will appear. It's coming. It's not if it's going to happen. Rather, the question is when, and nobody knows, right? We don't know. We don't know when that is. We don't know when the Lord Jesus will come for us in a 1 Thessalonians 4 sense. We're not 100% sure, but we do know it is going to happen. We do know at least this, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead will rise first. Amen? We're not going to supersede them. We're not going to go ahead of them. The graves will literally open up and they will be gathered unto the Lord in their glorified bodies. But you and I won't be left behind. If you're in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven you, then you will be raptured. If the Lord tarries, we will die probably before that time. But nevertheless, we will be resurrected at such time of his appearance. Amen? It's coming. It's coming. And the early church, they encouraged one another with these words. I've preached this before. I know you know I've preached this before. And we should do the same. This is what this passage is doing as we're waiting. We're waiting for our blessed hope. He's encouraging the church on the Isle of Crete. He's telling Titus to do the same. Encourage one another. Jesus is on the way. He's coming. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. It is our hope. It is our blessed hope. You can't say it any stronger. Is it our blessed hope? Yes, it is our blessed hope. Are we enduring all kinds of tribulations and trials and suffering? Yes, you bet it. We are enduring all these things, but our blessed hope is fast approaching. And that hope is defined in terms of our unification with our Lord in body, literally, in the body, in the flesh. We are going to be unified with Him again. Well, for the first time. I should say in the most expressive way, because right now we are in Christ, right? And that's not what I'm saying. I'm not intending with these words that we are enjoying a lesser union with Him, but the day is coming where we will see. The day is coming where we will literally sit with the Lord. If we're going to be sitting in heaven, I don't know. Whatever it is, we will be there with Him, and we are told that He will wipe away every tear. Do you look forward to that day? He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more disease. There will be no more sore knees, sore hips. There will be none of that stuff. There will be no more financial problems. There will be no more political upheaval. Hey, there will be no coronavirus. There will be none of these things. All of the former things will have been done away with. Do you look forward to that day? Yeah, I yearn to that day. I yearn for it. I'm like a child in a toy shop. When I think about the Lord's coming, it's fuel in my tank. It really is, and it should be in yours as well. I know, I'm looking out on your faces, and I know many of you are smiling at me. I can see you're listening this morning. Not that you're not listening other mornings. I see that generally of you, and I want to commend you for that. But what I don't see are the hardships that you have to endure. I don't see that. The Lord sees that. The Lord knows. He's, after all, the one doing that. And after all, He's the one who provides the grace for us to get through. But one tangible way in which that grace gets expressed is that the Lord will come for us. That's the final, ultimate expression of the Lord's grace. We are finally going to be with Him forever and ever, unending. I've said this at least maybe 15 times. A really good read, okay? A well worth read is a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. It's a big, thick chunker like this, okay? You can kill two birds. No, four birds. You know, the saying goes, two birds with one stone. You can kill, I'd say, a flock of geese with that book if you're accurate enough, okay? And we've had to do that almost once or twice at this hall. No, we would never do that. Okay. It's such an amazing book. Really, really is. And he's been criticized a lot for it. But I'll tell you what. He has a very consistent hermeneutic that he applies throughout that book. And all it does, it encourages us to look more and more for the coming of the Lord and to expect more things from heaven. I think oftentimes we have this view that heaven is going to be this place where we're just going to be playing harp and we're going to be singing hymns the whole time only. That's all we're going to be doing. And not that I have anything against hymns. I love hymns. Okay? But we have this ethereal approach to heaven. Much of this is influenced by Platonism. Have you known that? Much of it is influenced by Plato, who he made the separation between flesh and spirit. And that's how Gnosticism entered the church. That's how a lot of these Greek views entered the church, that the flesh is bad only, and that only the spirit is good. But from the beginning, you know this. You know this. From the beginning, God created Adam and Eve as physical beings, didn't he? He created them as living, breathing, physical beings. They made the mistake of choosing to sin. But just because they made that decision doesn't mean that God forsook his original plan. God didn't give that original plan up. Definitely not. So there's much to look forward to in heaven. And we're going to be busy like little bees, honestly. And we're just going to enjoy God's holy planet. It's going to be 100% holy. No more sin around. And therefore, it's a place like none other. It's going to be amazing. So we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We patiently wait on the Lord's coming. But grace also leads to a few things, and there's two things in specific that it leads to. We're almost out of time, but I'm quickly going to punt through them this morning. Grace leads to point four, if you will, or point one under the new category. Grace leads to redemption from sin, and I know that's quite obvious, but Paul does insert this before he ends this idea of God's grace training us to renounce ungodliness. This is what he says in verse 14. And it's part of a sentence. Let me just pick it up from verse 13 for us to gain this context. As we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord, the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, now he describes Jesus. He's now going to be telling us something about the Lord Jesus, or what he did, or what he accomplished, if you will, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is what the Lord Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross for us. He gave himself for us. He laid down his own life, verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, the problem that we have at times when we approach a phrase like this, again, we only place it in that category of salvation, which is true, right? Did Jesus redeem us of our sins in a salvific sense? Yes or no? He did. Are all our sins forgiven, past, present, and future? Yes. Are we seen as 100% righteous by God for that reason? Yes or no? Yes, we are seen as 100% righteous. Doesn't mean that we are 100% righteous. But God has declared that about us. That's what we mean by the forensic imputation of righteousness. It's a declaration that God makes, like a judge declares of a villain in court, you know, an accused in court, even though he's guilty as night, that judge declares, you're guiltless, go free. It's a declaration, and it's based on no merit of the accused. That's us. So is that true of us, yes or no? It's true, correct? But what is also true, and this is now the category of this entire passage, what is also true of us is that in this life, he continually redeems us of all sins, everything. I don't mean by the end of your life, you're going to be sinless, but what I do mean, progressively, as Christians, we become more and more pure. We become more and more godly. Because Christ's death is what facilitates that. He redeems us from all lawlessness. Ultimately, we won't be redeemed in this life again of all lawlessness, but that is what it all steers off to. Progressively, we fight more and more valiantly against sin. We fight more and more against the world, the flesh, and Satan. And so we get better at things. And as I've already said, even those cherished sins that we hold on to, those are sins that we start to hate and we start to loathe these things and we renounce them in our lives. Why? Because Christ's atonement did not only redeem us in the sense of saving us, but it continually redeems us. It continues to free us more and more of sin. I saw a picture of a diver who a scuba diver who found a manta ray totally tangled in fishing line, right? And very carefully, he started to untangle this manta ray, and it took him forever to do it, apparently. They had to throw bottles down and I don't know what else, but he finally freed this sea creature from all the gut, all right? That's what God does for us. He's not in a hurry, even. He patiently untangles us from all those things that we ourselves, by the way, got ourselves tangled in. That's the business in which God keeps himself busy with, at least in the life of his redeemed. So grace leads to the redemption from sin. But lastly, grace also leads, point five, to purity and zeal for God's work, or purity and zeal for good works. Verse 14b, the latter of, let me just read this again. So Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It leads to purity and it leads to a zeal or an excitement or an energy for good works. That's ultimately what grace steers off to. That's what it leads to. That's what it facilitates. I know I'm sounding like a broken record here this morning, but really, this is the passage, dear listener. Grace does all of this and more. And this is no infomercial. You know those infomercials? Plus this. Plus. If you call now, plus. Okay, it's almost like these unavoidable, you have to just do it kind of things. This is kind of how these things come to us this morning. This is what grace does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. It even trains us to wait on the blessed hope of our Lord. And that in of itself is encouraging. But as we live this life and we continue to remind us of the precious gift of our Lord as he laid down his life for us on the cross, it spurs us to good works. It produces zeal that produces good works. And this is very important. I'm honestly convinced, I don't think it is possible to do these things if there is not the commitment for it. That's what the zeal talks about, a zeal to want to do what is right. When I counsel people about sin in their life, when they come to me and they tell me, hey, pastor, this is what I'm dealing with, And look, I don't want to trivialize these things. This is oftentimes it's a real omelet that people have to deal with, not just a fried egg, okay? And it's hard, and it takes a lot of retraining, and it takes a lot of instruction, and you have to be patient with a person. But in the end, the very basis of it all is this. If there's no commitment to want to do these things, you can try and you can preach and you can teach all you want. That person is just going to remain where they are. Am I making sense? It has to come from within. There has to be the commitment to do what is right. And that's one of the golden rules of counseling, is if somebody comes to you, you tell them, look, in the end, I can tell you whatever it is. I can give you all the textbook answers, but you have to do what is right. So all of this, the basis of all of this, is an excitement or a zeal to do what is right. God does that for us. That is what grace facilitates. So again, we can say this, if somebody is truly saved, if somebody is truly regenerated, if somebody is truly born again, and as a bare minimum, if they have been transported from darkness to light, if they have been transported from being of the devil, in a sense, and being ushered into the family of God, being adopted into the family of God, if that is true of them, there will be this basic zeal to do what is right. And I love to see that. I get to experience that every now and again, and I'm looking forward to more and more opportunities to hear testimonies and to baptize folks and all of these things, because those are the opportunities where we hear how God took somebody from night to day, transporting them into his marvelous light. And often you see that zeal, you see that excitement about the things of the Lord, You see that passion and that yearning to do what is right and to actually follow through with the things which he commands. Why? Because if grace, if at least it's the kind of grace that we're reading about here that's had its true effect, then it can do no other. It honestly can do no other. Please don't hear me saying that it's this competition in a sense that we're looking over our shoulder constantly, like comparing ourselves and all these things. There is some good comparison to make for sure. But this is our own account before God that Paul addresses here. And only you can address that. Only you can, before the Lord this morning, as you're honest before the Lord, only you can say how you've been doing in this department. I cannot answer that question for you. You cannot answer that question for me. But how have you lost zeal? How about that question? Have you lost zeal for the work of God? Is there any area in which you've just learned to just go along with things and you're just happy with the status quo and you're almost just, you know, you're happy where you are? Because if that's true, then perhaps you've lost some zeal. Because zeal will not allow you to just coast. Zeal will not allow you to just be where you are. Zeal is that, it's that factor that keeps on pushing us and spurring us to do all the more and to be more and more obedient to what the Lord calls us to. That's what it does. There was a saying, I remember this from English in high school, I think it was. You know, the English teacher used to have all these posters on her wall, things that would help us to learn English, I suppose. And the one phrase was this, I remember this very well. Good, better, best never lets me rest until my good is better and my better, best. You remember that? Have you ever heard that? Good, better, best never let me rest until my good is better and my better, best. That's what it means to be zealous for good works. I hope it's been encouraging to you this morning, dear listener, dear brother, dear sister, friend. And I know that this is needed for us as a church because we get weary at times. We get used to things at times. But this is for our encouragement. This is for our edification. Grace is what finally will lead us home. Amen? Amen. Before I pray for us this morning, I know we have some first-time visitors here. I should have done this way in the beginning. Totally didn't cross my mind. I'm so sorry about that. I usually do that. I'm usually very good at that, actually. Something that I'm good at. But I totally forgot to say hello to our first-time visitors. I know we have one sitting here and one over there. I am going to mess up your names. Sorry about that. But welcome with us. Love, help me out. Jessica and Melissa. Okay. Welcome with us this morning. If there's any other first-time visitors here with us, please, we're not just glancing over you for the sake of glancing over. We are very grateful for your presence. I also see some new faces back there as well, which I haven't met yet. But don't run away. Come introduce yourself to me, please. We have these welcome cards that we'd love for you to fill in and provide back to me so that we can touch base and maybe just get to know each other if that is something that you would enjoy. But for the rest of us, Lord willing, we'll see each other again next Sunday. Same place, same time. And we got a lot to think about in the week ahead, don't we? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you.